Blog Talk Radio.
Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15. Take us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. John 15 and 5, the Lord says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Man named Solomon, who is he? The wisest king that ever be. A fly, a hornet, and a flea. He used to teach us reverently. Open the Bible, you will find he used animals and creeping kind to teach us wisdom and illustrate. No need to fall for the devil's bait. Nature teaches if we will listen. Everything has a certain lesson. Teach us. We want a blessing. Read the Bible every day. Read the word and it will say. What does the word say? What does the word say?
What does the word say?
If we are sheep, then what are goats? If ants are wise and iron flows, God's word is seed. Our hearts are ground. It's not those words, it's wisdom found. What does the word say? Song of Solomon, the Bible book. Let's open up and take a look. Chapter 2, verse 15, teach us a message. What does the word say? Fox, the little fox, says he can spoil, destroy, and kill. Oh, me, it doesn't take much to agree. Look closer and you will see. What does the word say? I know we want to stay alive, so let's read John 15 and 5. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. Without the vine, what are the chances?
What does the word say?
Jesus Christ the vine. You and me, those juicy grapes for all to see. The love of God flows beautifully. The fruit of the Spirit, full and free. What does the word say?
What does the word say?
Watch out for that little fox we hear. Should we give up? Should we fear? Let's find the reason, make it clear. How the little foxes make us beware. Dog will chase you all the way home. A fox will tell you all alone. A dog will chase you all the way home. A fox will tell you all alone. He'll pounce on you, tear you apart. Like the devil when he has your heart. Little fox, he runs, but seldom straight. Like the devil lies, twists love and hate. Little fox pretends that he is dead. All the time he's still alive instead. What does the word say?
What does the word say?
What does the word say?
He drains the sweetness from the fruit. Bruises, spoils in his pursuit.
He knows how to look real cute.
Don't wear no devil suit. What does the word say? This lesson can change your destiny. The devil's little fox, you will see. It ain't no harm. This sin is small. Hear the warning call. Pick up your gospel gun right now. Shoot, little fox. You know how. Submit to God, humbly bow. You'll overcome, you'll put him down. What does the word say?
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 Pick up your gospel gun right now. Shoot, little fox, you know how. Submit to God, humbly bow. You'll overcome. You'll disallow.
What does the word say?
What does the word say?
Well, that was a very own Blog Talk Mom. Welcome to another show here at Your Place. We've been bringing you different Bible lessons being taught to you as a school subject. We feel that it has some of the best teaching available and have been posting links to these shows to our Facebook page called Your Place. When searching on Facebook, you can tell our page with the light bulb that we have set up as the picture for the page. We chose this picture because we pray that this show brings you new insight to God and the relationship He seeks to have with His people. What we found by accident is the same teacher giving a complete Bible study described as the Bible covered in 1 year. There's only one issue, but it can be overcome thanks to the internet. This teacher uses maps to show how the Bible is placed in geography. We don't have these maps, but they're available online, and you can print them out. Take some time to Google these and add them to your notes. I promise you will want to take notes. In the first lesson, it's easy to get lost in the wording and the geography. And this appears to be an introductory lesson setting up the foundation as to how He is going to teach it. And you will get a visual picture, and you will understand Him if you plug into this teaching. He will paint you a picture to make His points at times that may change your perspective. And we promise you that Scripture will come alive. It will jump right off the page or the radio. At times, there is so much information you'll need to listen to a lesson several times. And since you have access to all of our archives and we are posting links to our Facebook page, this should be one of the easiest studies you have taken part in before. You have the entire week to study over the lesson before you get to the next one. And we hope you share this with your friends and know that you can download any of our shows to any smart device for free. And now, let's have a listen.
So welcome to our one-year program through the entire Bible. I'd like to begin with an introduction, some groundwork, setting up some parameters for us for our study of the Bible. There are many different ways to approach the Bible, many different contexts we can look at to study the Bible. I would think that most people who approach the Bible do so from what's called an historical critical method. That is, looking at the history and cultural context of the Bible and fitting the stories into the historical and cultural context. And that's a very common way of approaching a Bible study. There are other approaches as well. There is a source critical approach, which looks at the traditions that feed into the text, that basically take the text apart and see what it's made, what makes it up, what oral traditions feed in, what written traditions feed in, how different manuscripts vary, and you can do an entire Bible study with that approach. There's also a feminist approach to the Bible, which has become a very popular approach nowadays. There's a psychoanalytic approach, that is, looking at individual characters and really taking those characters apart. There is a liturgical approach to Scripture, studying the Bible in a liturgical fashion, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church and the Episcopal churches. But we'll be touching on a number of those approaches, but our approach is going to be very specific. Now, I have to say that there is no best way to study the Bible. Bible classes are not competitive, they're complementary. And every approach that you might take adds additional insight to the text. But my approach is going to be a fundamentally literary approach. I'll be taking a literary approach to Scripture. And that literary approach has several principles that we need to focus upon. And I think of them as our four foundational principles for studying the Bible. Principle number one, the Bible is rooted in geography. We have in front of us maps on the big screens up here. And the map you're looking at is the ancient world at the time of the patriarchs. So if we look up in the top left-hand corner, we see the Hittite Empire. This is southeastern Turkey of today. we see, if we move across toward the east, Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, which is northern Iraq of today. If we head a little bit south, we see the Babylonian Empire, which is southern Iraq of today. Notice the Tigris River and the Euphrates River flowing into the Persian Gulf, right through Iraq of today. If we continue moving east, we would move into Persia, or modern-day Iran. And then coming back to the coast, to the Mediterranean, we see, headed south, a land bridge that links Europe, Asia, and Africa. And on that land bridge, we have what we think of today as the nation Israel. We'll get a closer look in just a little bit. If you continue heading south, you come to Egypt. Egypt is on the African continent, and if you look at Egypt, you see that it's all light gray and light brown in color. Our maps are satellite imagery maps. We had NASA shoot satellite imagery back in 2002. That was before Google Earth. Cost a fortune at the time. And then we overlaid those satellite images with the Bible place names. So the maps we have up here are the satellite imagery maps. That will be important when we go to the next one. I want to point out some features on it. But look at Egypt. The Nile River is 4,000 miles long. It flows south. It begins way south in Africa, and it flows north, and it begins way south in Africa, and it empties out into the Mediterranean. Notice the green banks of the Nile. And on either side is the agricultural production center. Everyone in the ancient world knew that if you wanted to control the power and wealth of the ancient world, you must control that land bridge linking Europe, Asia, and Africa. Everyone knew that. And that will be important. The geography is going to be important because all the stories in the Bible are rooted in that geography. Now, if we look closer at the land bridge, that is, Israel of today, we're focusing in here on Israel in Old Testament times, on Israel itself. And notice the two international trade routes that leave Egypt and cross this land bridge south to north. One is the Via Maris, V-I-A-M-A-R-I-S, the Way of the Sea. And it leaves Egypt, the Delta, and it parallels the coastal plain all the way up to here, right below the little nub on the coast. That little nub is Mount Carmel. It parallels the coast, then it curves through the central mountain range to a very narrow path and opens out into the triangular Jezreel Valley. It skirts the Sea of Galilee and continues up to Damascus. That's the Via Maris, the main international trade route. The second is the King's Highway, which begins in Egypt, and it comes right along the northern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, and then up through, from south to north, through the eastern mountain range, and it merges with the Via Maris at Damascus. So two major trade routes that have three linking roads from west to east. One moves right from the area of the coastal plain in the south by the Dead Sea and crosses right over and links up with the King's Highway. See how the straight line goes across? The second goes from Joppa to Jericho to Rabba, or modern-day Amman, Jordan. And the third crosses from the coast right on the southern edge of the Jezreel Valley and links up to the King's Highway. Anyone who wants to control the power and wealth of the ancient world must control the land bridge. And to control the land bridge, you must control the trade routes and the strategic locations on those trade routes. When we get to the story of David, we will find David fighting a great many battles. David is the second king of Israel. Saul was the first. Saul was king from 1050 to 1010, David from 1010 to 970. And David inherited a loose confederation of 12 tribes. Saul never brought the nation together as a nation. They were a loose confederation of 12 tribes. David forged that loose confederation into a united monarchy. David did so through warfare. And David's battles that he fights, when we look at the place names in the Bible, typically people skip right over them. But if we look at the place names of those battles in the Bible, they all take place at strategic locations to control those trade routes. David will finally control the trade route, and then it allows him to unify the nation into a united monarchy and to elevate it to a world power. Because David, Egypt controls is the food production center. David controls the distribution channels on the trade routes. And just up to the north at Tyre on the coast in Lebanon of today, Phoenicia of its day, in Tyre, Tyre is a natural deep water port, and Tyre controls the maritime trade route out into the Mediterranean. When David becomes king, the first person to recognize David's importance is Hiram, king of Tyre. And Hiram makes a treaty with David, an economic treaty, and together they control the entire distribution channel for all the trade of the ancient world. David controlling the land routes, Hiram, king of Tyre, controlling the maritime routes. When David dies and Solomon's son takes over from 970 to 930, Solomon will reinforce the treaty with Hiram, overlay his entire kingdom with a brilliant administrative structure, and then he and Hiram will build a fleet of trading ships that operate out of the Gulf of Aqaba, modern-day Eilat, and they will sail south and over to the far Orient and open up trade to the Orient. That's how Solomon becomes so wealthy. Oh, in addition, the very first thing Solomon did on becoming king is marry Pharaoh's daughter. He marries into the royal family in Egypt, and by doing so, he vertically integrates his control over the entire economy, the production center, the land trade routes, and the maritime trade routes, hence Solomon's great wealth and power. So the geography is very important. The topography is also important. Look at our land bridge of Israel. Israel is made up of four north to south strata. One is the coastal plain. It's a flat coastal plain. Hence, the Via Maris runs very quickly right along that flat land. Now, the disadvantage of the flat coastal plain is it's very swampy. And what do you get with swamps? Mosquitoes. And what do you get with mosquitoes? Malaria. And when you hear of someone in the Bible having a fever, Peter's mother-in-law had a great fever and Jesus healed her, probably it's malaria. It was common on that coastal plain. Move inland a bit and you have the central mountain range. A range of mountains about 2,500 feet high. Jerusalem's on top of that range and it runs right up through the center, and then just below the maybe 30 miles below the Sea of Galilee, it bends to the coast and ends at the little nub that you see here, and that's Mount Carmel. So the Central Mountain Range follows south to north and then bends westward to Mount Carmel. The Via Maris has to go through the narrow mountain path to get into the Jezreel Valley and northward. It becomes a choke point on the Via Maris. So if you want to control the Via Maris, what's the best way to do it? Control the choke point in the Central Mountain Range. You build a fortress there, and that fortress is named Megiddo. Megiddo is a fortress that controls the choke point right on the Via Maris in the south. Another choke point is up at Hazor, and there's also a fortress there controlling the traffic from the north to the south. Battle after battle will be fought at Megiddo and Hazor as we move through the Bible. In fact, the great climactic battle that takes place in the book of Revelation is the battle of Armageddon. Har Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo. It takes place at the Jezreel Valley, right at the foot of Megiddo. So, the topography is important with the flat coastal plain and the central mountain range. Next, number three, we have the Great Rift Valley that really begins way up in Russia and extends right down through Israel, through the Sea of Galilee, through the Dead Sea, all the way down far south into Africa. It's a big split in the earth where the tectonic plates shift. The highest point in Israel, in that Great Rift Valley, is Mount Hermon. It's almost 10,000 feet high. And you can see on our satellite map, it's a blotch of white. That's because we shot these pictures in February. And I wanted to do that deliberately to see the snow on the mountains. Mount Hermon is not a summit peak, it's a range. And there are several peaks on that range. But it's almost 10,000 feet high, and it's covered pretty much year-round by snow. That snow melts in the spring, and there are three major runoff streams coming off Mount Hermon that form the Upper Jordan River. The Upper Jordan flows south into the Sea of Galilee, a freshwater lake. And the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. So from 10,000 feet above to 700 feet below in a matter of about 60 miles. That is a huge vertical drop. And in the springtime, the waters come down that river in a torrent and flow into the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is 11 miles long and 7 miles wide at the widest point. It's 700 feet below sea level, and it's 138 feet deep. I know that. I've dived the Sea of Galilee. I've been on the bottom, and I did it just to say I did it, right? The visibility is not very good at all, and I dropped down, and you could barely see your hand in front of your face, and I'm dropping, and I'm watching my depth, and I'm passing 80 feet, passing 90, passing 110, passing 120, thinking, well, wonder how deep this goes. And suddenly, the mud loomed up at me, and I was at the bottom. And I looked at the depth gauge, 138 feet. And when I was at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, I found Peter's wallet. No, no. But 138 feet deep. So, the Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake. It's filled primarily by the runoff from Mount Hermon, but there are hot springs in the northern portion that bubble upward from beneath, and it adds to the springs add to the water. It's the major freshwater source for Israel in biblical times and today. So from the Sea of Galilee, we have the lower Jordan flowing out southward to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest spot on the face of the earth. It's 1,300 feet below. And notice on the Dead Sea, there is no exit point. It simply stops right there. And if you're at the Dead Sea in the summertime, it's very hot, easily 120 degrees, and you stand on the mountains, on the there are cliffs all along the western side of the Dead Sea, and the eastern side for that matter, but if you stand on the cliff and you look down at the Dead Sea, in the summertime especially, you can see the water evaporating off. Mirage lines coming right up off the water. The water evaporates off the Dead Sea and recycles back up to Mount Hermon in the form of rain and snow. So you have a closed system, a closed water system. It's like a pump. It's a closed system. Water is very important in the Bible. And notice this closed system begins at 10,000 feet above sea level, drops to 700 feet below sea level, and drops to 1,300 feet below sea level. So a big gouge in that Great Rift Valley. And water is precious. Today, farmers irrigate off the Jordan River, and nowadays there's a dam at the end of the Sea of Galilee to control the water flow. And if you get down to Jericho and cross the Jordan River, well, it's not much of a river, it's more like a trickle. There's hardly anything flowing into the Dead Sea today. In fact, there was so little water flowing into the Dead Sea that the Dead Sea is very, very quickly lowering. Those of you who have been to Israel in the last 10 years, in the 1970s, they built health spas along the Dead Sea. When you go to the Dead Sea today, all the spas are closed because they're half a mile from the water now. It's receded that much in a very short period of time. It's an ecological disaster in the making, frankly. The Dead Sea is the saltiest body of water on Earth as well. It's about 32% salt. And if you go in the Dead Sea, it has a very high mineral content. It's very the water is very good for your skin. But you float in the Dead Sea. Now you say, I can't float. You will in the Dead Sea. You step out into the water, you get about waist deep, and your feet come right up off the bottom. You float like a cork because it's so salty. So that's our water system for Israel, the third stratum. And the fourth is the Eastern Mountain Range, another mountain range like the Central Mountain Range on the eastern side. Beyond that, you have desert, flat desert, for a long while. So they are our four strata that make up the land bridge and across which the two international trade routes and the linking roads are connected. Now, the topography. Let me give you one example. We all know the story of Jesus walking on the water. Common story, we hear it all the time. But I don't think we really appreciate that story. So when we travel to Israel, and we go every year, we're going this year, October 3rd, we'll take a group to Israel. And one of the things we do is go out on a boat on the Sea of Galilee at night. Now, we do that to add color, tone, and texture to the stories that we're reading. So we go out on a boat on the Sea of Galilee at night. And if you're up at the Sea of Galilee in the morning, you wake up in the morning, you look out over the water, it's as flat as a mirror. Beautiful, calm water. Between 3 and 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the wind begins to blow. And the wind blows off the Mediterranean from west to east, around Mount Carmel. It crosses the Jezreel Valley, and it funnels into a narrow path called the Valley of the Doves beneath the Arbel Cliff on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. All that wind funneling into a narrow path, the speed of the wind picks up, and it crosses the Sea of Galilee from about 10 o'clock over to 2 o'clock, that direction from west to east. It happens virtually every afternoon, and it continues blowing until well into the night, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. And then it begins to calm down. As the temperatures change, it begins to calm down. And by morning, it's all flat again. Now, in the story of Jesus walking on the water, he has just learned about the murder of John the Baptist. Herod has John the Baptist beheaded. And John the Baptist and Jesus are close friends. They're relatives. Remember, Mary and Elizabeth are related, the two mothers. So they knew each other, Jesus and John the Baptist, since they were little children. And John is the first one to pay the penalty for the gospel. When Jesus learns of this, he's living at Capernaum, which is about 11 o'clock on the Sea of Galilee, and he wants to go to a solitary place where he can confer with God, where he can work this thing through and talk with God about it. So he goes to the other side. Every time we hear about Jesus going to the other side, that's the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, the Eastern Mountain Range, or what today is called the Golan Heights. He goes over to that side. Most of the population on the Sea of Galilee is around the north shore. Tiberias is a Roman city, has little to do with Jewish history, but most of the fishing villages are around the north shore because of the hot springs. The water in the north is warmer, the fish congregate up in that area, that's where all the fishing goes on. So Jesus gets in the boat with his disciples and heads to the other side, the east side, across the lake. When he gets there, he finds that a whole group of people, about 15,000 of them, have seen him going in the boat, and they walk around the north shore, and they're standing there on the eastern shore to meet him. Well, the last thing he wants to do is deal with these people. He has a personal crisis going on. He needs time alone. He needs time with God. And he has 15,000 people standing there saying, we're here. What does he do? He teaches them. And then he feeds them. That's where the feeding of the 5,000 takes place. It's 5,000 men, andres, masculine plural noun. So there are at least that many women and probably as many children. You don't have the feeding of the 5,000, you have the feeding of the 15,000. He does that, and then he dismisses them and his disciples. He tells them to go back. And he goes up on the mountain, on the Golan Heights, where he spends a good part of the night in prayer. Now, it's about the fourth watch, between 3 and 6 a.m., and Jesus comes down off the mountain to go home. Now, how would he get home? He already sent the boat. The way he'd get home is to walk around the north shore of the Sea of Galilee from east to west. It's not that far. After all, it's only 7 miles across, and you've got a few miles on that little arc on the north to get back home. But guess what? The 15,000 people never left. They're still there. They saw the boat leave without Jesus, so they're going to wait for him. He comes off the mountain. It's still dark, and he sees 15,000 people standing there, or sitting, or lying down. Great. He sees the boat out in the middle of the lake. John tells us 3.5 miles out in the lake, halfway. He looks at the crowd. He looks at the lights in Capernaum. He looks at the boat, and he simply walks across the water, point A to point B. That's the only reason Jesus walks on the water. Every other miracle Jesus performs has a moral or didactic purpose. Walking on the water has no purpose whatever except to get home. The crowd is blocking his way. He doesn't want to deal with them again, and the boat's halfway out. Walk across the water. Now, picture the scene. We're told that the disciples are in the boat rowing hard against the wind. Why? Because the wind comes off the Mediterranean, around Mount Carmel, across the Jezreel Valley, through the Arbel, and blows from west to east. They're heading west, hence they're facing east and rowing with the wind at their back. Now, Jesus is walking on the water. The story takes place shortly after Passover. Passover is dated by the full moon. There is always a full moon on Passover. That's how you date it. It's like Easter. Easter is one of those movable feasts. Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. Passover is the full moon. So that means we have almost a full moon, and the moon rises over the Golan Heights at around 4 o'clock, right about there. So you have a full moon, or close to a full moon, rising over the Golan Heights in the east. Jesus walking west, the wind blowing in his face, his garments blowing out behind him, and he's backlit by the full moon. And as he approaches the boat, the disciples are rowing, and they see a figure drifting across the water toward them with the garments all blowing out behind, backlit by the full moon, which means he's shadowed in the front. And as he approaches the boat, they're terrified. Oh, it's a ghost! You'd think it was a ghost too. And Jesus sees them because the full moon's illuminating them. And Peter said, if it's really you, tell me to come to you. Now, can't you just see Jesus? Oh, this is going to be good. He's laughing. All right, come on. And Peter gets out of the boat and begins walking on the water. And then he realizes what he's done. Now think of the other guys in the boat. And Peter looks, and the water's moving, and he looks at Jesus, he glances back at the others, he thinks, what have I just done? And he begins to sink. Now, if you step out of a boat onto the water, you don't begin to sink. You head to the bottom like a chunk of lead, right? All of a sudden, Peter drops, and Jesus catches him by the hand that's still up out of the water and brings him up into the boat. And you know the other guys in the boat are totally cracking up. This is a funny scene. And Jesus gets in the boat with them, and it doesn't say this in Scripture, but I know it happens. When they get in the boat, the other guys are laughing, and Jesus gets Peter in a headlock, noogies his head, and says, "What were you thinking?" You know? I mean, it's meant to be a funny scene. And then they head back, and they're back home at Capernaum. But notice how the geography and the topography add color, tone, and texture to the story. And especially if you go out on that boat and we do the story on the water and the wind is blowing and the full moon is there, you'll never forget that story. The geography and the topography color the stories. So, principle number one, the Bible is rooted in geography. Principle number two, the Bible emerges from history. That is, we read about real people in real times and real places who did real things. And we need to understand the broad sweep of 2,000 years of history, because all these stories are playing out within their own historical and cultural context. If we don't know, for example, that the Assyrian Empire, northern Iraq of today, rose to power in the 8th century. And under Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrian Empire attacked the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. In 722, the Assyrians take out all 10 northern tribes, obliterate them, and take the survivors captive back into Assyria. And then in 701, under Sennacherib, they attack Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is miraculously saved by God. Sennacherib is defeated. He crawls back to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, where he is then assassinated by his own two sons. It's the beginning of the end of the Assyrian Empire. And as Assyria declines, Babylon in the south is on the rise. Babylon defeats Assyria. They get everything down to the gates of Jerusalem. So where do they go next? Jerusalem. And the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attack Jerusalem three times. 605, first wave of attack, and people wave a white flag and give up. Captives are taken back to Babylon in 605. Daniel is among them. Nebuchadnezzar attacks again in 597. Wave the white flag. More captives are taken back. Ezekiel goes back at that time. And then Babylon attacks the third and final time in 588. They lay siege to the city of Jerusalem, a two-year siege, and the city of Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians August 14, 586. Jeremiah, the prophet, has been in Jerusalem that entire time, 605. He begins as a prophet in 626, the 13th year of King Josiah, and he's in Jerusalem the whole time witnessing these events. So Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are contemporaries. In fact, Jeremiah writes a letter to the people in Babylon, and Daniel quotes the letter. And Ezekiel refers to the letter as well. The correspondents are going back and forth. They all know each other. If we don't know this, when we read the prophets are speaking about events in their own time, events that are taking place. Sometimes what they say will have foreshadowings of later messianic events or end time events, but they are always speaking within their own historical context. And if we don't understand that sweep of history, we won't have a clue what the prophets are doing. Oh, Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14 is writing about Jesus being born in Bethlehem in 700 years later. No, he's not. He's writing about an event that takes place in his time. And we'll see that when we get to Isaiah. The prophets always write within their own historical context. Sometimes what they say will foreshadow other events, but it always has an immediate application in their own context. Well, Babylon goes down, Persia is on the rise, and Cyrus, king of Persia, defeats Babylon, gets everything down to it, including Egypt. And what does Cyrus do? Unlike the Assyrians and the Babylonians who burn, pillage, rape, loot, and leave, Cyrus, king of Persia, begins a gigantic Marshall Plan. He allows all the captive people, not just the Jews, to go home and rebuild. And he finances the rebuilding of their cities, temples, and infrastructures, and then lives off the tax base. It's an enormous economic stimulus program, and that one worked. And he builds the Persian Empire in a matter of 20 years, the greatest empire that ever sat on the face of the earth. Well, ultimately, Persia goes down as well. It declines. And who's on the rise? Greece, under Alexander the Great. Alexander moves into Persia, he conquers Persia, and the whole area comes under Greek rule. That's why the entire New Testament is written in Greek. That's the common language of the day at that time. And then in 68 B.C., the Romans conquer the Greeks, and it all comes under Roman rule, and we move into the New Testament with the Romans taking a big part in the Gospels. If we don't understand that sweep of history, and the details of it as well, we're going to be totally lost. The Bible is rooted in geography. It emerges from history. Number three, the Bible, in its final finished form, is a unified literary work. Now, I know that's an unusual statement, but we have experienced the Bible in Western civilization as a unified work. The curtain goes up in Genesis. It comes down in Revelation. There's a linear narrative in between. The main character is God, the conflict is sin, and the theme is redemption. We gain a lot of insight into the Bible if we read it not like an anthology of Jewish and Christian literature, but like a 2,000-page novel with 66 chapters. And that's precisely what we'll be doing as we move through this year together, moving from Genesis to Revelation in a linear narrative. If we do that, the text will open up in ways that it wouldn't otherwise. So, principle number three, the Bible is a unified literary work. Principle number four, the Bible, unlike other literary works, the Iliad, for example, I love the Iliad and the Odyssey, and I teach classes on both of those. In fact, sometime during this year, I'll probably run another Iliad class. But as great as those books are, the Bible is the only one of those ancient works that makes a specific claim to being the Word of God. Now, we may or may not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but we have to take the claim seriously within the world of the narrative, or we're going to have a great deal of difficulty with the text. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. If you believe that, great. If you don't, well, put on the hat of the willing suspension of disbelief and engage the text on its terms, not on yours. That's how you engage any literary text. Engage it on its terms, not yours. So the four foundational principles, those of you who have been with me for a while, if I gaze into your eyes, I can see them burned on the inside of your skull. The Bible is rooted in geography. The Bible emerges from history. The Bible, in its final finished form, is a unified literary work, and the Bible is the Word of God, our four foundational principles. In addition, we have four cultural assumptions. The world of the Bible is very different from our world today. The Bible is written a long time ago by at least 44 different authors, each text having its own more or less complex textual history, each book having passed through the hands of editors and redactors and all, but it's written in a particular cultural context. And that cultural context has four aspects to it that we have to recognize. Number one, the world of the Bible is a patriarchal world. Men don't control most things, men control everything. The Bible is a patriarchal world. It's simply what is. It would never occur to anyone for a society to be structured in any other way. Men control everything. Now, does that mean there's no role for women? Well, of course not. There is a role for women. In fact, I did a class a year or so ago reading the women of the Bible. But men and women interact in the Bible in a very different way from how men and women interact today. And we can't take our cultural values and impose them on a 2,000-year-old text and say, well, that's wrong. No, just simply the way it is in the culture of the Bible. So we have to accept that cultural principle going in. Cultural assumption number two. The world of the Bible is a monarchical world. That is, everyone had a king. Every nation had a king. It would never occur to anyone to have any other form of government than a kingship. You might not like the king. You might want to kill the king and become king yourself, but everyone had a king. Now think of Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is set squarely in a monarchical culture, and everything from Genesis through Revelation will reflect that. Cultural assumption number three. The world of the Bible is a polytheistic world. People believed in many gods. When, at the end of Genesis, Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. But Joseph, as we'll see, is a very smart fellow. Joseph is handsome, he is smart, and he always lands on his feet. And Joseph rises from a slave to being the second most powerful person in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, prime minister of Egypt. The family moves down to be with him, and that begins their time in Egypt, a time that turns into 400 years of slavery as time moves on. But after that 400 years of slavery, God raises up Moses to lead the people out. Now, if you were living at the time of Moses, and you were an Israelite, who would God be? Well, the gods you knew for almost half a millennium were the Egyptian gods. Egypt was a dazzling civilization. It was by no means primitive, and Egypt had glorious temples situated at Thebes. Memphis was the political capital in the south. Thebes was the religious capital. Today, it's modern-day Luxor. And there were gorgeous temples, huge, big temples dedicated to the various gods of Egypt, all of which had large priesthoods, all of which had sacrifice being offered. And those gods, the theology of Egypt at the time of Moses, was as fully developed as Christian theology is today. It was no primitive religion. And if you had been living there as a group of slaves for half a millennium, who are the gods you would know? Well, the Egyptian gods, of course. And if you knew anything at all about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from all that time back, it was nothing more than the faint echo of a folktale from a long time ago. You knew nothing about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, when God speaks to Moses, God said, well, suppose I go, who shall I say sent me? He doesn't have a clue. And why does God bring the 10 plagues on Egypt? There are three reasons. He tells us, number one, to show the Egyptians who I am. Number two, to show the Israelites who I am. And number three, to bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. To bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. You don't judge something that doesn't exist. Each one of those 10 plagues targets a specific god in the Egyptian pantheon and defeats him. Who is the important god in the Egyptian pantheon? Ra, the sun god. Each plague progressively targets individual gods, and plague number 9, they get more and more severe as they go. Plague number 9 is a plague of darkness for 3 days. And it's only dark, it's not dark where the Israelites are, only where the Egyptians are. Total darkness. Darkness so thick it can be felt. Well, who's that targeting? Ra, the god of the sun. God has just kicked his butt and shown that he is a bigger god, a better god, a stronger god. And then the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, every Egyptian family, when a child was born, that child was dedicated to one of the gods. Not in some kind of sacrifice, but like you might dedicate your child in baptism to Christ. The child is given to God a particular god, Horus or Isis or Hathor, or the god that you tend to favor, and that child will be protected by the god and will serve that god and pray to that god and make offerings to that god. So all the children of Egypt were dedicated to various gods, especially the firstborn child is dedicated to the god that that family favors. When God kills all the firstborn children, he's depriving every single god in the Egyptian pantheon of what is rightfully theirs. He's not only kicked the butts of individual strong gods, now in plague number 10, he's defeated them all. The Israelites leave. They get out to the wilderness, the Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain. They've been out there for 2 months now. And Moses disappears. He's gone for over a month. And the people are really scared. We were just in the Sinai 3 weeks ago. And you can't survive there with a big group of people. And the people are terrified. What are we going to do? As to that God who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Moses, who led us, he's gone. We're going to die in this God-forsaken place. We need a strong God to get us out of this mess. So what do? They make a golden calf. And they're not going to worship a little golden image. The golden calf is a symbol or an icon of the goddess Hathor. Hathor is portrayed in the Egyptian temples as a cow. She's a female goddess. She's the nurturing mother goddess. And she's presented, her symbol or her icon is a cow, typically with the pharaoh suckling from it. Or she's presented as a woman with a hat that has cow horns on it. It's the emblem of the goddess Hathor. They're worshiping Hathor. Well, yeah, the southern Sinai was the center of worship for the goddess Hathor. So who are they going to turn to? A god they know. And they make the image of the golden calf, invoking Hathor to come help. So it's a polytheistic culture. And there's nothing in the Bible until about the time of Isaiah, and it's Isaiah who expresses it best, that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the only God in the whole universe. But that's really aberrant. Everybody, including the Israelites, believe in many gods. This God happens to be our God. You have your God. We have our God. Our God can kick your God's butt. Therefore, we follow him. And that's the way they thought. It's a polytheistic culture. And number four, cultural assumption number four, the world of the Bible is a slave-holding culture. Everyone had slaves. Every culture had slaves. And it's not racially based slavery. It's slavery based primarily on either conquest or economics. If you go to war against another people and you attack one of their cities, the warriors who are fighting are paid by the loot taken from the city. And the loot is divided among the warriors based upon their performance in battle. It's pure meritocracy. The last thing you want to do when you attack a city is kill people. Dead people aren't worth anything. Yes, there are going to be people defending a city. Yes, some are going to have to be killed. But you capture the people. And then you either A, ransom them back to their families, or B, sell them into slavery. In either case, you get cash for them and it's divided up among the warriors. Most people went into slavery through that means. Economics can play a role as well. You can make very bad decisions along the way and you put yourself into voluntary servitude to get your debts paid off. And when they are, then you're a free person again. So the world of the Bible is patriarchal, monarchical, polytheistic, and slaveholding. That's simply the nature of the world that we're operating in. And again, we can't bring our cultural assumptions and impose them on the Bible. We have to accept the Bible's cultural assumptions and work within that framework. So I've laid out a set of parameters within which we're going to work. The Bible is rooted in geography. It emerges from history. It is a unified literary work in its final form, and it's the Word of God. And the world of the Bible is patriarchal, monarchical, polytheistic, and slaveholding. There are parameters. And we're going to step into the text and engage it based upon those assumptions.
Well, this is really going to be interesting. This is a part one of our one-year Bible study. A lot of geography. Blog Talk Mom?
Well, hello, Sister Starla. I hope if there's some kind of feedback, I'm using a little speaker so I can unplug it. So let me know. But I do want to thank you and Wild Bill for, again, allowing us to hear this teacher. He does bring out so many different points, and it's easy to disagree with him without actually waiting to hear him say everything he's going to say, because he is not preaching. He is teaching, and I made several. I'm really, really anxious to hear what Wild Bill's going to comment. Will he be able to talk to us tonight on any of this?
I'm not sure. I think so.
It's really fascinating. When I guess I could start off with something I don't agree with, and that would be Jesus walking on the water as it not being a moral issue. He does that. He did that with one of his other teachings on Philip, that he, you know, he just made it seem like a natural thing, which it was totally supernatural about his conversion and how, anyway, I won't go into that. But on this particular thing on walking on the water, it was to me one of the things that a Christian can identify with and learn from as much as any story in the entire Bible, because just simply the fact that how many of us feel like sometimes we can jump out of the boat and just do whatever, you know, is ahead of us, and then we sink when we begin to see the storm around us. And many people have preached on that and learned from that, and I have, to keep my eyes on the Lord. And I've always heard favorable things about Simon Peter, that he was willing to get out. As far as Jesus, I didn't ever connect the fact that he had just heard about the martyrdom of John the Baptist. But can you imagine, with all that he had done in ministering to this thousands of people, and then he had his own grief. He could grieve, and he wept. There was a time that it was recorded that he wept. And so many of us can identify, not to that magnitude for sure, but when we're grieving, you know, we're hurting, and we it's real. We're not exempt from things like that. And many of us have ministries. If we don't have a ministry in the church or spiritually, we have our place in the world, you know, our jobs, the people that we interact with. And so we face all those types of things, and then there's a direction that we take, and that he went towards his the 12 disciples. I just see so many hundreds of lessons there that I'm a little surprised that he made that a little lighter than I could go along with, because a deep, deep moral lesson on Jesus walking on the water, the effort that Peter brought, and then it turned to failure. We identify with that. The fact we better keep our eyes on the Lord at all times. We learn from that. Try not to keep at the same time to let the storm be what causes us to fail or to sink. So I didn't mean to be contrary, although I definitely am. But back with what he said about the parameters of geography, history, literature, and the fact that it is God's word, this is absolutely probably one of the most, it's difficult for me. I'm just going to say I don't see that easily. But at the point that I began to teach Bible and teach from books that did cover this outline, everything had more meaning. it was, I wasn't any more saved than I'd ever been, but it was just awesome to realize what actually was taking place before just anything, like with when David came from the sheep and, you know, he's bringing some food to his brothers, he thinks, and then to ever have that described to you, what a massive army and how they were right there waiting on each other, it made it just so much more, not more real, but it was just, you appreciate it. You appreciate it deeper and deeper than any time before. You don't just take it like a storybook. It's our world. It's the timeline of our world. The description of Israel, that is awesome. I think it's free. I have a Church of Christ pastor that gives me, I was trying to see it. I think it's free enough, and you can watch some of them on YouTube, is what Bill referred to. But this is called Bible Land Passages, Volume 1, the DVD. And it just brings out all of the years of how Jerusalem, when they were flourishing and everything was like they were following God, and then they would fall away, and how destitute everything was, and that's very interesting. So Wild Bill's doing us a tremendous blessing by bringing this to our attention. And Sister Starla, you have that kind of mind. You really see things as a whole, like if you were putting a puzzle together. You like all of those different pieces, and then you see it. And I didn't really understand that until while Bill started doing this with this gentleman and this teacher. And then I thought, wow, you know, this is looking at it, like he said, through history, through the topography of the earth. You know, it's very fascinating. And I don't want to just keep on saying the same thing, but I am very thankful and have gratitude for y'all, to y'all for doing this. I was, when he mentioned about the polytheistic, the many gods, he made it almost sound like that there were many gods, but there were not. I mean, in the mind and the heart of the heathen, you know, in Egypt, they did believe in all those gods. And you know, I guess if you believe in it, you believe in it. But they didn't exist, no matter how they believed in it. So maybe I just sort of got off sidetracked on that. So, Sister Starla, do you have anything you'd like to share that stood out to you tonight?
Oh, I thought what you were saying was excellent. But I do see things like that, and the picture that he paints, I don't know. I think it's awesome. But I do understand what you're saying. I agree with the thing about Jesus walking on the water. And we have Wild Bill with us. Wild Bill?
Can you hear me?
I can hear you.
I was getting to wonder the long pause there. Yeah, I think sometimes what happens is that the preacher in us wants to come out, and we get on the defensive sometimes, and we're not really hearing what he's actually saying. Like, for example, with Isaiah, where he had talked about that the prophets were saying things in their time, and then it foreshadowed things of future. And so as that happened, you know, when he said that, I thought, no, this is strictly on future. But when he was actually going through Isaiah, I was like, wow. You know, we didn't live in that historical time, so it's hard for us to understand. And in this country, we look at slavery right now like we're the only nation that was just so bad that, you know, we had slavery. But it didn't start here. It started many, many, many years ago. And it was one of those things that he brought out that was part of war. And on the thing with Jesus walking on the water, the preacher part of me sort of got offended like you guys were talking about. But then I understand what he was saying, and to the point of he was going to the geography and what has happened, to actually take people out on a boat at that time of night to actually be able to feel the force of a wind that comes up on that water, and to be going across there and all the things that had happened. They had seen John the Baptist baptize Jesus, and they were witness that he was the forerunner of Christ. And so, this whole thing of grief and everything, but sometimes people forget in serious things, people's attitudes and emotions can do really crazy things. And an example I can give you, we were looking for a Hispanic man that was illegal that had been spotted around my town. He had already shot some policemen, had robbed houses, stolen cars at gunpoint. This was a bad man. And so he was reported that he was seen where the police had been chasing him. He got on a train, but they weren't sure which train he got on, where he was. There were several different trains going several different directions. And so they had us watching. So I'm parked at an intersection, and I'm watching. Well, an intersection up where the train had a crossing, another policeman was there, and he spotted this guy. So he jumps on the train, and the Mexican sees him, and so they're running. Now, I'm sitting in my police car, and this is serious. I mean, this is life and death for this policeman chasing this guy. The guy's supposed to be armed. And I find myself laughing so hard that, I mean, you couldn't laugh any hard. Tears was flowing down my face, because as these two men were running, the train was moving up underneath them, but the men in front of me the whole time. And something about that just cracked me up. And so I like how he paints the picture too. Now, maybe his emotional thing of it, of the disciples laughing in the boat and everything, was totally wrong. But the whole thing that I love about it is that he gets you thinking about real emotion in a real setting, not just reading the book like it's a story about some people that might have happened or might not have happened. And he puts that emotion there. And I think when we actually get to the lesson where he's actually teaching about Jesus walking on the water, that he'll bring up some of those other points. And the thing about the many gods, there again, he's just going back to what the culture was at that time. It don't matter which culture you look at, whether it's Greece or the Jewish people, there's all kinds of things that's been found to where even, after being delivered from bondage and walking across the Red Sea at flood stage on dry ground and seeing our enemy destroyed and God providing a meal out in the middle of the desert, giving them food and water, even at that point, and, they don't want to go up and talk with God on the mountain, and so Moses goes up, and so while he's doing this, why in the world would they make a golden calf? What is it? And it's the same thing with us as a people. How many times have you done something like, wow, why did I do that? How did this happen? What was I thinking? How did I get here? How did I forget all the things that God had done and then in this one instant just did something that made no logical sense whatsoever, but yet it went back to something that maybe was a habit, something you'd been taught, something you'd been shown by somebody else, maybe somebody else had led you astray. Maybe it's just your own imagination led you astray. But the whole point is that culture of all the people that were around, and it took, how long did it take them to finally get to where they had the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. I mean, how many years did they struggle with that, not picking up the gods of the people where they were captives, or the neighbors in their lands, or the women that they married? And, that was just as part of the realistic looking at this, that we just can't look at it from an American viewpoint or as just a perfect story of everything just falling into place to be spiritual all the time. Because Jesus was a little boy, and we don't know exactly what all happened during that time, but we do know that it was before his time. His mom's at a wedding party, and something had to have been happening before within their household to let her know that she could say, whatever he says to do, do it. The wedding wine, these people are going to be embarrassed. I got my son Jesus here, and he's going to fix this. And here he tells her, you know, it's not my time yet. And I always wondered, does that mean for public miracles? Does it not mean that other things have not happened in the home that wasn't brought? And really, we don't need to go there. We don't have to, you know, if the Bible doesn't cover it, then we don't. But it doesn't hurt to just stop and realize that Jesus was God robed in flesh 100%. He was a man. He was a child. He was a teenager. You know, he had to go with the emotions that we all have to deal with, and the pain and sorrow and sore muscles and tired and hunger and all the things that come through us and being taught. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be Jesus? Here he is, God robed in flesh, and he's going up there, and these priests are you know, when he goes to whatever their synagogue or things was that they did, and he's being taught things from the Word of God, and then he hears people just speaking on these things. You know, have you ever thought about what kind of emotion that he smiled inside, and maybe when someone got it really right and was really expanding beyond what they should have known, and, you know, maybe his chest kind of puffed out a little bit, like, yeah, this is my people. And then the other times they get up here and they say something just totally just stupid and wrong. He's like, wow, you know, why am I here? Who are these people? You know, so I'm not trying to make light of this at all, and I'm definitely not disagreeing with what Blog Talk Mom said, but I think that sometimes the preacher and the Sunday school teacher in us, we don't want to go to looking at things to a culture that we really cannot understand. And, we, you know, we weren't there, and we think we can understand, we can read about it, but we really can't. You know, I remember when I lost my grandparents. Until you actually lose someone that's close to you like that, and, you know, I was there in the room when both of them passed away, and to be in that process, I thought I knew, and I used to tell people, oh, I'm so sorry when I hear that they lost a loved one. But when you lose a loved one, it becomes so real to you in a way that goes beyond anything. It just grips your heart in a way when you hear someone has lost a grandparent or a parent. You know, when you've had this loss, that then it speaks to you in a totally different way. And so I love the aspect of wanting to get the spiritual part out of what we can from the Word of God, but I don't want to forget the part of how it is staged in history and geography to the point that I can't hear what he's saying. So I hope I didn't just totally just flip-flop both ways, upside down and backwards, to confuse everybody. But it's one of those things that, you know, you sometimes I think you just got to stop and turn off the thinking part and just listen. And I want to encourage everyone, I looked, you can go to Google, you can find maps of the areas he's talking about, so when you want to study dinner, because it's so amazing, I never realized, for one thing, that the Nile River flowed from south to north. I didn't even know that was possible. And I had heard before about how buoyant it is, you know, to be out there on the Dead Sea, that, you know, you can, when you start walking across there, that all of a sudden people's feet, they just come off the ground. I was so afraid that he was going to say that, because I heard this historical thing saying that Jesus wasn't really walking on the water. It was just the buoyancy of the water made it appear that way. But, you know, he really believes the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And that's what makes this almost anointed sometimes when he gets to reading into Scripture and gets to talking about things that we've seen past. I'm curious to see how this lesson is going to be different from the other, but I like the aspect of going, and you know, he just laid his foundation tonight, and I'm guessing, I haven't heard yet, I'm guessing we're going to start with Genesis and zip right on through the Bible. So for those that's never read the Bible all the way through and never done a complete Bible study, this would be something, like I say, you can listen to it on Tuesday nights, and then you can study it during the week. And like Blog Talk Mom, you can say, well, I disagree with this, and I disagree with that. And you can come on the next show, and you can share, you know, things that you agree and disagree with. And we can talk it out and, you know, share other insights on things and learn together. Because you could take 10 of your favorite preachers and turn them loose teaching Scripture in the Bible, and probably of the 10 of them, 9 of them are going to say things that's going to disagree with what the other ones say. It's just the nature of the beast when it comes to interpretation of the Word of God. But with that being said, we can work out our own salvation. We can learn things about God, hopefully through this process that maybe we've never learned before. It may not change anything with your salvation, but it's just like looking through someone's photo album or something, you know. And I can remember when going to Starla's mom's house and they were showing me pictures of Starla when she was a little girl, and just something about seeing people at different viewpoints and in different ways, it just, it makes them more close to you. It makes it more real. It makes the relationship more endearing. And so, you know, I pray that that's what it does with you, with your walk with God. And for those of you that don't believe that you have to be born of the water and of the Spirit, even though that's not what this man teaches, I'm telling you, you can't miss it in the way he does teach it and brings it out. So I love everybody, and I thank all of you for your comments. I'm not sure how this is going to play out doing this on a Blog Talk radio show, and but we're going to give it a shot, and I'm looking forward to seeing what he has for us next week. So, all right, Blog Talk Mom, you can tell me how I was so wrong.
Well, I'll tell you this. You just made this program, and I highly compliment you, Wild Bill, because you took all of the information, and I'm really sort of glad that I brought out, you know, the opposite maybe way of looking at walking on the water, because after what you, the way you brought it out, they complement each other. If not, I have a tendency to definitely not want to look at it like he does, but at the same time, I have a much greater appreciation and picture of what actually happened that night altogether. You know, in other words, it's not just focused on the one thing that we always teach and preach and enjoy, and because there was a lot more to it that Christ walked through. And there was with the situation with Lazarus and the affection that he had, and he did have affection. You know, Peter, James, and John were the closest ones to him. And John, a very young disciple, this teacher has brought that out, and how he was so close to the Lord. So seeing the human side of him, of Christ, is not wrong. But there is just a little way where the Bible says not to take his name in vain. In my mind, you know, we can get almost too familiar. You've heard people, they're not really using profanity, but they use the name of the Lord, and they're not really praying, and it's just familiar to them. So I think that's what you have to walk very humbly as we study these things out and make sure that we stay with the Word of God. But, Wild Bill, I can't add anything because you said it perfectly. Everything you said was exactly what needed to be said. And I do, and I've mentioned it to you and to Sister Starla, many times how much this teacher has meant to me and how much it's opened my understanding for so many other things. And like this DVD that this Church of Christ minister gave me, Pastor, just to watch the progression, the historical and the topography of Israel, all of that has really been interesting. So this may be the perfect time for people that are serious about studying the Word of God to get into these different studies and really be strong, because it proves the Bible, everything we study, it proves it more. Not that we need it proved to us because we believe it, but there are many that don't. And so we can be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth and bringing all these things together. So I really highly look forward to the Blog Talk program, because it's exactly what I would, have my notes, and then my, like Wild Bill has brought out, if you're a minister or a teacher, you're going to sort of go to it immediately on that total spiritual lesson that you're familiar with. But if you just wait and let him finish what he's saying, like Wild Bill said, when he gets into the actual story, He has a different approach to it, especially in Isaiah that we just finished. So I don't really have anything other than that, except to say thank you, Sister Starla. Thank you, Wild Bill. And I look forward to next week. And I appreciate the way you put it on Facebook. It's as simple as just going to it, clicking on it. You can listen to any of them over again. I did already one, and I thought, how did I miss that? But you do sometimes. So it's good to appreciate that work and extra effort that you've gone into to make that available to us. And thank you very much, and I look forward to seeing you next week.
Well, thank you for the kind words there. And we did get all of Isaiah on our Facebook page, Your Place. And so people can just click on the links and get the whole thing. And I've had it mentioned, and I just need to find out how to do it to where I can just post a picture, maybe seeing Your Place on there or Blog Talk Radio or something, and then upload these things to YouTube, because that seems to be the largest avenue for people to listen to things right now and do searches for sermons and, you know, teachings and different things. And so I would like to get these, you know, on there. And then some of our older shows, too, that we've done with, you know, different ministers that preach different things. And, you know, so it has some sort of balance, not just what we're going through right now. So, all right, Starla, we're back to you.
Well, I thought that was a really good show. I really enjoyed it. He's a really good teacher. And I appreciate what Wild Bill and Blog Talk Mom add to the show and explain everything, and it's just awesome. And we appreciate how easy it is to load it on any smart device for free. And you can listen to it over and over to your heart's content. We want to thank everybody for listening this week, and we hope to see you back here next week at Your Place. Good night.